Let's draw near to our God once again, praying that he would bless the word of God. Father, we come before you with a spectrum of need, and we would ask that in your grace you would come and minister to all of us. Some are pained at even the announcement of a study on marriage, pained that they're alone, reminded of a loss, and we pray that you would give grace to all of us. We think, Lord, of some who hear of marriage and are pained by their singleness. We ask that you would show your kindness and your mercy to them and provide a God-honoring marriage for these. And some of us come at a sense of love and satisfaction, and perhaps others come with a sense of disappointment at what they are experiencing in their marriage. And we would ask, Lord, that in your kindness and in your mercy, that you would fill us with a sense of hope, that you would give to us the grace that is necessary for us to change, for a spouse to change. And we would ask that in this place, you would get much glory to your name by us having husbands that have a self-denying love and wives that have a deeply rooted respect for the husband. We pray, O God, that you would draw near, minister grace to all of us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying in the book of Genesis, and we have seen from the latter part of chapter 2 that principle of one man, one woman together for life. And we have seen the emphasis here at the end of this text that is often used for marriages, that those who are married, they are to be marked by a leaving and a cleaving and a weaving. And as we spent some time, three messages, looking at something of the requirement of marriage, that physical intimacy take place only within the context of marriage, we also are now spending 3 weeks focusing on something of this weaving in the sense of a spiritual oneness and an emotional oneness. What is it that we can do to grow in that process of having a greater love and a greater integration of life? Well, we've been asking the question, what if in the physical realm you kept spending money from your local bank account, writing checks when there would be an inadequate amount within the bank? And we all are aware of that painful notice that comes, or maybe someone's not had that painful awareness, of having the notice come from the bank that is letting us know that we're in trouble. It's not the sort of thing that if you've been a member of that bank and been a participant there and a good depositor for 20 years, that doesn't matter. If you pull out more than what is there, they want to speak to you and they want to see you in there pretty quickly. We have seen that there is such a thing as sinful withdrawals, where you do things that just flat out hurt your marriage. And it's like pulling the money out of the ATM and then just leaving it there and walking off. Those holes that we can put into our marriage boat would be flourishing pride, failing a marriage commitment, embracing unbiblical roles, and engaging in poor communication. We talked about there are some big holes that can be drilled or split into our marriage boats. Adultery would be one of those big ones. And On the other hand, there can be an accumulation of all sorts of little sins compared to adultery. Little sins where it just seems like someone has almost taken in a determined fashion a half-inch drill and been drilling all of these holes. Doesn't matter if you got one, two big holes or you've got all these little holes, it's going to do something bad for your marriage boat. We have seen under the permitting pride and selfishness, the failing in the commitment, the engaging in patterns of poor communication, poor self-disclosure. If you're married, you need to open your heart as you would to a friend. He or she is to be your best friend. Poor anger management, poor encouragement, poor problem resolution, and poor manner in communication. We saw last Lord's Day that there is that requirement of these righteous deposits. Making the deposit into our marriage bank of a mutual love, a mutual respect, and a mutual society where we are in a friendship relationship that is nurtured. And we noted as well that there can be that dangerous thing of fubbing, where you're in the presence of someone, but instead of focus on that individual right there in front of you, that you're focusing on the 734 of your closest friends. Well, with that little introduction of where we've been and where we're going, let's come this morning to see a second installment now on righteous deposits. And first of all, Roman numeral 1, consider with me the deposits of mutual forbearance. The deposits of mutual forbearance. What can I do that will really help my marriage? Well, one of the best things that you can do is to become a shock absorber. The shock absorber is that part on your car that when the wheel drops into a hole, it has the fancy responsibility of making the jolt into the hole to be felt less. It absorbs something of the shock. If you want to have a better marriage, then be a better shock absorber. I know you were hoping for something a little bit more glamorous than that. Recognize, as Mr. Bolton says, this is under the biblical basis of the marital duty of mutual forbearance. Recognize, as Mr. Bolton says, it is not two angels that have met together, but two sinful children of Adam, from whom must be looked for much weakness and waywardness, remembering that we have no small share of our own that calls for the forbearance of the other party. I would fully expect that on some days you may need to be the primary shock absorber in your relationship. But I'm also confident that there will be other days where your spouse has got to be the primary shock absorber because you're just a little off today. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." There's got to be a patience. There's got to be an overruling principle. Even if the husband is an unbeliever, that I'm going to absorb things, I'm going to try to win him to Christ. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16 motivates in this marriage as well. "For how do you know a wife whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" If you're married, it's not all about you. And if you're married and a believer and your spouse is not, God may have intentions of bringing the gospel up close and personal to this individual that you're married to for their spiritual profit. Long-suffering, forbearance. It's in the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. But I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The key general duty that Paul is talking about here is the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's talking about church members bearing and forbearing with one another. Now again, that's not the most glamorous directive that is given to a church member. Well, I thought that we're all just going to love Christ and there's never going to be a rub and they're going to love everything that I do and I'm going to love everything that they do. And Paul says, you're not in heaven yet. There are going to be things that rub you the wrong way. And sometimes we need to rebuke. Sometimes something needs to escalate even to the direction of church discipline. But where we start is looking at these attendant duties. If the main thing is we want to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, then what comes along with that? Well, look at verse 2. Humility, gentleness, patience, and a loving forbearance. So what Paul is urging us is to see that we live in a sin-cursed world, and a church is made up of partially transformed individuals. And as we've seen in our earlier studies, we're taking some of these directives that may come to believers living together in the church and say that if you've got church members that are living then together in the same home, then these broad principles apply within the home as well. How will I maintain peace in the home? There's going to need to be a patience or a long-suffering and a loving forbearance. This is why we have the realism of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15:1, God through Solomon tells you and me, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Why am I going to need to know how to turn away wrath? Well, it's because you and I live in a sin-cursed world. Proverbs 15 and verse 18, a wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention, lessens, reduces the intensity. Allays, pacifies. Proverbs 17 and verse 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. There's that little bit of bickering that has started. And you feel as though, I'm going to get two good jabs in. And then I'm going to sit down and be calm. It doesn't work that way, does it? Your 1-2 jabs require 3 jabs in return. And if you're going to escalate it to that level, then I'll meet you and raise your 4 jabs. That is the remnants of sin within us. The discretion of a man, 1911, makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression.
the glory of a man or a woman in a relationship as you come and you hit that pothole is to overlook it. It is to absorb it and minimize it instead of accentuating it. What did you say? James 1 and verse 19 carries over that proverb-like thinking to the New Testament. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You're getting in your two quick little jabs of anger is not going to work the righteousness of God. Secondly, B, the practical requirements of this marital duty of mutual forbearance. Number one, make the deposit of forbearance towards your spouse. Regenerate sinners forge long-term relationships by forbearance. Can you think of a friendship that you've had for 20 years where there has not been some little rub that you needed to work through? You just needed to absorb. So if that's true just in friendships out there, how are you going to maintain and develop closeness within the home? There's going to need to be the deposit of forbearance. I am sick and tired of hearing you complain. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm sick and tired of hearing you complain about my complaining. And on it goes. A few years ago, I saw an article with the headline, "Perfectionists Have Less Than Perfect Marriages." And while that may be saying something to the perfectionist, it's really saying something to all of us. No one has a perfect marriage. And those who have the better relationships are going to know something about forbearance, are going to know something about absorbing that pothole of trouble along the road of life. Again, Proverbs 20 and verse 3, it is honorable for a man to stop striving since any fool can quarrel. I'm going to get these two jabs in. Any fool can do that. And any fool can respond with three coming back. Proverbs 29 and verse 8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. Do you want to be viewed as wise according to the book of Proverbs? You need to be a shock absorber. You need to just at some time, just take it, and just take it again. Now, there may be times when you feel as though you need to say, "Dear, I have been, in my judgment, I have been the shock absorber for the last 3 or 4 days. And I feel like it's getting pretty close to being your turn." We sometimes say that in our house. And it helps to verbalize, I'm working towards anger. I'm working towards not feeling like I want to be a shock absorber. But hopefully, in even saying that, we recognize that we don't really have control over how many potholes are in the road in this particular stretch. But we have the responsibility to allay, to lessen the intensity of the passion of anger. Proverbs 26 and verse 20, I want to read this for you and then look at it a little bit more. 26:20 says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases.
As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. I'm just going to get my 2-3 quick jabs in. I just always have to have the last word. I have to win this argument. That's more important than long-term peace and happiness. How can we help to put the fire out? What does the proverb tell you? By quit putting wood onto the fire. Let it burn out. Stop arguing. Politely but firmly excuse yourself from the other party's company. I don't think that we are presently able to talk about this in a way that is right before God, so I am stepping out of the situation, and I will gladly talk with you again when we can talk calmly and rationally with a hope that good will prevail. Maybe it's just paid the bills. Maybe you just tried to pay the bills. So there's a reason that has led to him being a little prickly. She may need 24 hours to pass before entering back into this difficult discussion. Make the deposit of forbearance. Secondly, make the deposit of kind and gracious reproof. Regenerate sinners forge long-term relationships by reproof that leads to forgiveness and restoration. You know the gospel dynamics that Jesus gives, recorded in Luke 17, 1 through 3. Somebody sins, you need to rebuke them. But where you hope that goes is that the rebuke will lead to repentance, that will lead to a restoration of relationships. That's our pattern for our dealing with one another. Now, there may be, I'm well aware of Ephesians 4, 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. As a general rule, we need to put lights out at a point where we are at peace. And if we end every day at peace, then there's not going to be a residual that's going to build into bitterness. If the bitterness only lasts for one day and then it's dealt with at the night, well, that's good. As a general rule, you want to resolve issues on a daily basis. However, there may be some situation that is so jarring and so upsetting to your spouse that you say, you know what, I think that we better sleep on this. And hopefully, after our sleep deprivation is dealt with, we will be able to respond to this in a righteous manner. So there is a place for delay. There's not a whole lot of wisdom in grabbing someone emotionally, grabbing them by the collar and saying, this is wrong and we're at odds and we need to deal with this right now. You need to straighten up. There may need to be a little time that goes through there. But that doesn't mean that we don't deal with issues. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. It's in a context what the next verse is going to speak of the importance of love in our relationships. You're not going to hate him. So how do you not hate him? Just wipe the offense clear from your mind. No. Is you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Proverbs 6 and verse 23, reproofs are the way of life. And if you're newly married and you're hearing someone say, you know, there's this about you, We may grit our teeth and we don't want to hear that. Reproofs are the way of life. In one sense, reproofs are the way of life in that if you will heed these reproofs, it's going to take you to a good place, life. And in another sense, reproofs are just something that happen in normal Christian living because we live in a sin-cursed world and we are not two angels that were joined together. Proverbs 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We've got to deal with issues. Can a wife ever reprove her husband? Doesn't 1 Peter 3 require that she is only to use her life to speak to her husband? Well, surely 1 Peter 3 has something to say about the manner that a wife will go about saying something to her husband. A bitter tirade against a husband's weakness is not the most likely method to succeed. And it's certainly not the most righteous form of reproof. Let us learn from the example of Abigail, who is married to Nabal, that means fool. She was married to a fool, and she knew that when he had done wrong, she needs to go seek peace, or there's going to be a bunch of dead people. But she does confront him and let him know about her sin, about his sin. Martha Peace comments on this. They are not only husband and wife, but also brother and sister in the Lord. Christian marriage partners are to help each other because as much like the Lord Jesus Christ as possible, since they are fellow heirs of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3. Others believe that a wife should not reprove her husband because if she does, she is not loving him unconditionally. In other words, she is to love him and say nothing whether he ever changes or not. But godly love rejoices in the truth. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. When a wife discerns a pattern of sinful behavior in her Christian husband, she needs to go to him privately, gently, and in a straightforward manner, reprove him in love. If he forbids her to reprove him, then he is asking her to disobey the Lord. She must choose to obey God rather than her husband. Is this biblical advice? Well, if they are friends, both the friends have a responsibility to speak the truth in a word of reproof. Further, in the practical directives, number 3, make the deposit of putting your spouse's vice in perspective with his or her virtues. John Engel James. Justice as well as wisdom requires that in every case we set the good qualities against the bad ones, and in most cases we shall find some redeeming excellencies which, if they do not reconcile us to the failings we deplore, should at least teach us to bear with them in patience. And the more we contemplate these better aspects of the character, the brighter they will appear. For it is an indubitable fact that while faults diminish, virtues magnify in proportion as they are steadily contemplated. Let me try to illustrate. When there is this fault of your spouse, and you get out your magnifying glass, and you are looking at that fault, and you set that fault on the table, you come in with your magnifying glass, what are you seeing? Only that. Now, your husband or wife is a lot more than that particular fault. But if the magnifying glass is out and you're up close, the only thing you see, and once you start looking at relationships with that kind of perspective, you can justify any sort of behavior. I mean, a man or a woman who consists only of that fault, they don't deserve heaven. John Angell James is wisely telling us to see the fault, to step back and see that there is at least somewhere around here, there's a little bit of good. If you look for it, in most husband-wife believing relationships, you'll be able to find it, and it puts things in perspective. Am I saying that if there's a glaring fault, look for the good and then just pass over it altogether? No, the fault still needs to be addressed. Sweep problems under the rug until there's a lump in the rug and you're tripping over it. And then deal with the painful things of pulling up the rug and addressing the fault. Roman numeral 1, deposits of a mutual forbearance. Roman numeral 2, deposits of a mutual assistance. First of all, A, the biblical basis of this marital duty of mutual assistance. Why should we assist one another? Well, let's start with a husband. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says something to the effect that men are to love their wives with the same sort of self-denying love that the Lord Jesus Christ manifested when he died on the cross in behalf of his bride. Was that helpful to that bride? Yes. And men, we are to love like the Lord Jesus Christ, denying ourselves to do good to that wife. Drop down a couple of verses, Ephesians 5, verse 28. Husbands ought to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. And when you've got that cut and you need to get the peroxide out and wash it out, and then you need to put the antibacterial agent on there, and then you need to carefully put the Band-Aid on. No, not that way, the other way. Pull the skin together. Get it all in there just so... Is that helpful to your body to do that? Does it assist your body? That's what you're to do towards your wife. And then on the part of a wife, what passages would come to your mind that would speak of something of assistance? Well, how about we start with Genesis 2 and verse 18, I will make a helper comparable to him. Or Proverbs 31 of the virtuous woman, who can find her? Her worth is far above rubies. Verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So whether you're a man, whether you're a wife, yes, there are those roles that we talked about earlier. But there is a mutual assistance that is required in a God-honoring marriage. Secondly, B, the practical requirements of this marital duty of mutual assistance. Make the deposit of working together, of assisting one another in your work. Recall, the dominion mandate is given to Adam and Eve together. They together are to subdue the earth. This points to a shared life in their dominion of the earth. It's something more than say, all right, you're going to subdue the earth in your realm, and I'm going to subdue the earth in my realm, and I'll take no interest in your stuff, and you'll take no interest in mine. Stay away. John Angell James again. Slightly adapted for our day. A woman may not be a specialist in her husband's vocation, but still her counsel may be sought in 1,000 cases with propriety and advantage. The husband should never undertake anything of importance without communicating the matter to his wife, who on her part, instead of shrinking from the responsibility of a counselor and leaving him to struggle alone with his difficulties, perplexities, should invite him to communicate freely all his anxieties, For if she cannot counsel, she can comfort. If she cannot relieve his cares, she can help to bear them. If she cannot direct the course of his business, she may the current of his feelings. If she cannot open any source of earthly wisdom, she can spread the matter before the Father and Fountain of Lights. Many men, under the idea of delicacy to their wives, keep all their difficulties to themselves, which only prepares the wife to feel the stroke heavier when it becomes apparent.
Things are tight. She doesn't need to know that. Things are tight. She doesn't need to know that.
We're in bankruptcy. Recall the example of the Shunammite woman and her husband. Here's a woman that evidently gets the thought first, alone. There's the prophet Elisha, and he's going, his route takes him right by our place. Let's not only have him in here this one time, now let's prepare the upper room for him. Maybe a little Spartan, but there's all he needs there. A bed, table, a chair, and a lampstand. So we'll be there whenever he comes. And all she has to do is she speaks to her husband and says, let's consider this. Meets with his approval because it gets done. She takes the initiative and she is free to do this. It's interesting to me, you remember later on in the narrative of the Shunammite woman where the miraculous son in their old age dies? And she'll go to the field and she'll say, send me a young man and an animal that's going to take me to go. I need to go see the man of God, but shalom, all is well. She's got to go see the prophet of God. She's at least going to communicate, but I don't want you to worry. And some, with reason, suggest that she was anticipating that this miraculous child could be raised from the dead, and that's why she put him up there on the bed of the prophet. I'm not sure. But we're not there. We're talking about husband and wife relationship and the closeness and the freedom for a wife to make suggestions and for them to work on things together. Priscilla and Aquila. Is it right for me to give her name first? Two times out of the five times that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in the scriptures, she is mentioned first, and one of those is Paul is giving greetings to the church at Rome. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. I notice in going through those verses, they were tent makers. Now, there's someone who could definitely share in the family vocation. They are together. But they're not together only in their work. When Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. It demonstrates something of this mutuality, of this assistance, of helping one another, of working together. Our hope in life ought not to be that as wife, you do your track over here, and husband, you do your thing over here, and maybe if we're apart for 8 to 14 hours a day, there's a greater chance of us getting along. There is this shared life together. Now, if you don't know how to work through conflict, well, then maybe it is better. But the best is to learn how to go through conflict. Some of you have heard me say that I was in a situation, someone outside the church had asked for marriage counseling. I said, sure. We sat down and they were having troubles getting along, troubles working through conflict. And I said, okay, share with me. Name one area of conflict that you've worked together.
And they looked at one another and looked back to me and said, there is none. In 17 years of marriage, they could not remember one time where they had worked through to resolution. My optimism of me helping them went down very quickly. Number two, make the deposit of helping one another spiritually. Listen to what Jesus does as he dies on the cross. To what end? That he might sanctify and cleanse her, his bride, with a washing of water by the word. Jesus helps his bride to grow spiritually, and so a husband ought to help his wife to grow in grace. James again. The highest end of the marital state is lost if it be not rendered helpful to our piety. And yet to this end is too generally neglected even by the professors of religion. Do we converse with each other as we ought on the high themes of redemption by Christ and eternal salvation? Do we study each other's dispositions and snares and troubles, decays and piety, that we may apply suitable remedies? Do we exhort one another daily, lest we should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? Do we practice fidelity without censoriousness and administer praise without flattery? Do we invite one another to the most quickening and edifying means of grace of a public nature and recommend the perusal of such instructive and improving books as we have found beneficial to ourselves? Do we mutually lay open the state of our minds on the subject of personal religion and state our perplexities, our joys, our fears, our sorrows? Alas, alas, who must not blush at their neglects in these particulars? And yet such neglect is as criminal as it is common. We need to help one another to be growing in grace. And men, as spiritual leaders in the home, we need to take the lead and to feel the greater responsibility that we share in the means of grace to help our own wife to grow in grace. Roman numeral 3, deposits of a mutual sympathy. The biblical basis of this marital duty of sympathy. First of all, sympathy is the duty of friends. Job 2 and verse 11, Job's three friends hear of his calamity and they come to comfort him. That's the one thing that they did that was right. Their advice kind of takes a right turn. Sympathy is the duty of friends. Sympathy is the duty of brethren. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice in it. You see what we're doing again? Here is something of a directive of how believers are to sympathize with one another in the context of the church. But if those two believers are not only members of that church, but they're also members of the same household, something of that broad principle applies to their interpersonal relationship, even though it's more heightened than that of the church. They see one another more. 2 Corinthians 11:29. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. Our emotions are not only about our own things. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Number three, sympathy is the duty of brethren who are best friends. Friends, best friends who are husband and wife. This sympathy is commended by the example of Elkanah. Now, right up front, Elkanah should not have had two wives. But if he does have two wives,
And if Peninnah is rude in provoking Hannah, whose womb has been closed by the Lord, then Elkanah does have a responsibility to come and sympathize with her. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He would give a double portion to her, for he loved Hannah. That may not have helped the situation. So skip over showing preference to one wife after you've already skipped over the fact that there's polygamy going on here, and just focus on this sympathy that comes out of Elkanah towards his wife. He's not rude. He does not just tell her to accept God's providence and get over it. He tries to compensate for her grief. He does not withhold nor hide his love from her. So this sympathy is, when you see it in Elkanah, you say, all right, this part is wrong, but we all know this part is good. It's really good. This sympathy, though, is commended by the negative example of Mrs. Job. Job's got all these difficulties. And in chapter 2 and verse 7, he's struck by Satan with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And there he is with this broken piece of pottery, and he's scraping himself as he sits in the midst of his ashes. And his wife, in a very plain example of what not to do, says, curse God and die. Do you think that would be very helpful to Job? He's there scraping and saying, I cannot, and I'm not suggesting he says this out loud, but he says it within himself very firmly. I cannot and I will not curse God, but I will glorify God in every circumstance that he puts me in as he gives me grace. Mrs. Job shouldn't have done that. She should have sympathized with him and done something that would be lovingly helpful. Secondly, B, the practical requirements of this marital duty of mutual sympathy make the deposit of tender feelings like we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 11 and verse 33, Jesus sees Mary weeping there at the tomb of Lazarus. He sees the Jews who came with her weeping. And he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus is the declaration of God's heart for us. Jesus is the example to us in every situation in life. There is some kind of picture here for us. When we think of marriage as derived from the Trinity and all their closeness and all their integration of life, Jesus had these tender feelings. And as some of us are approaching that time when we might be willing to admit that old age is at least somewhere on the horizon, how would you be treated if you were in the view of Ecclesiastes, that ailing grasshopper that is crawling along? You would have others to show you sympathy. I don't want to be a grasshopper. I don't want to be all bony and dragging along. If I had a preference, I wouldn't be. Let the tears and the deep groans flow as you look on a spouse in need. Jesus groaned in his spirit, and he had those quiet tears just rolling down his cheek. 2, make the deposit of sympathy in sickness and calamity. As we age, this is all the more important. James again. Husbands, I call on you for all the skill and tenderness of love on behalf of your wives if they are weak and sickly. Watch by their couch, talk with them, pray with them, wake with them. In all their afflictions, be you afflicted. Never listen half-heartedly to their complaints. And oh, by all means, by all that is sacred and marital affection, I implore you, never by your cold neglect or petulant expressions or discontented look, call up into their imaginations, unusually sensitive at such a season, the phantom of a fear that the disease which has destroyed their health has done the same for your affections. If I weren't a grasshopper crawling along, he would still love me. Oh, spare their bosom the agonizing pangs of supposing that they are living to be a burden to your disappointed heart. The cruelty of that man lacks a name, and I know of none sufficiently emphatic who denies his sympathy to a suffering woman whose only sin is a broken constitution and whose calamity is the result of her marriage. Such a man does the work of a murderer, without his punishment, and in some instances without his reproach, but not always without his design, the design or remorse of a murderer. Will you or I be caring for a spouse who's dying an inch a day due to cancer? Well, if so, may God grant that we would make the $1,000 a day deposits of a sympathy that is suffused with love. Are you a strong man? Then use your strength to console and comfort and thereby strengthen one who feels only present weakness. The husband and wife ought to be like two strings wound together in the musical instrument. When you strike one, they both reverberate with sympathetic feeling. 3, look afresh to Jesus Christ, our sympathetic high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. According to this passage, that you and I have weakness is a given. That Jesus Christ is full of sympathy to his children is a given. That there is a throne of grace that is open to the weak child of God is a given. Whether or not you go to that throne of grace is the only matter in the passage that you have the slightest bit of influence over. Go to that throne of grace. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've considered deposits in the marriage bank. Mutual love, respect, society, forbearance, assistance, sympathy. But I want you to know, in the plainest terms, that you can't engage in making this sort of deposit short-term or certainly not long-term, if you're not rightly related to God and if the Holy Spirit hasn't
regenerated you, and taken up residence within you. For some of these traits that we've talked about are found, maybe all of them, are found in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I want to highlight as we speak of the husband-wife relationship that there is one relationship that ought to be more important to you than your husband-wife relationship. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is foundational to every other relationship. And if you're not yet a believer, yours is not to get into the business of making these deposits as if you're going to be able to do it or do it for the long haul on your own, apart from the grace of God. If you are not yet a believer, you ought to be. I hope that you know that you're a sinner. I hope that you know that you are barred from heaven unless Jesus washes away your sin with his blood. If you're a believer, come to the sympathetic Jesus at the throne of grace. If you're not a believer, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to go to the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins, to forgive us, and then to transform us. Come to the sympathetic Jesus and tell him of all your sins, those sins that at present qualify you for an eternity of weeping and gnashing of your teeth in outer darkness. Will Jesus be shocked to hear of your sins? He knows of them already. And there have been 1,000 people as bad as you and worse that have come with the same sins. Will Jesus be willing to forgive your sins? That's why he came. And you shall call his name Jesus, Mary, because he will save his people from their sins. What hinders you from coming to this sympathetic high priest? Let's pray. Father, cause all of us to see beauty in the character of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who have the great privilege of being joined to your Son, of being believers in your Son, we know we did not do that on our own. We thank you for your grace and your kindness. We thank you that we are encouraged to see that we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. Give us grace to grow in our marriages. Give us grace to overcome those weaknesses that are evident to us and to you. And Father, we pray that for those who are not believers in your Son, that they would at least admit in their consciences that there is no sin that they could confess that would shock you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would impress on them that you would only be delighted to hear them to confess their sins and ask for forgiveness, because this is why you came, to join to yourself true humanity, live a perfect life so you could go to the cross and die as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Father, open blind eyes and cause them to appreciate you and your Son as our sympathetic high priest. In Christ's name, amen.